Good morning. It's always good to be with you all, to gather together, to worship God, to study His Word together. Hope to lay out or refresh our minds with a fundamental principle, I think, that we find in Scripture that Jesus teaches us and that we need to be mindful of and that we need to apply in our lives. A little while back, Sam came, he got up, was kind of groggy, and said, "Was there a skunk outside last night?" He said, I dreamed that we had two skunks in the house and Mama was running them out with a fly swatter. His dream seemed so real, he wasn't sure what to believe. He kind of felt like maybe that really happened. Well, I don't know about the fly swatter part, but the skunks, he wasn't sure what to believe. So hold on to that thought of a dream that seems so real that we don't know what to believe. A personal perspective I have had, I could see kind of a thread running through thoughts on different passages of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we see God commanding Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil that is in the middle of the garden. And He said that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Yet, when Adam and Eve ate of it, did they die that day? What do we say about that? They did not die that day, literally. They began the process of death. God drove them out of the garden so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever. In verse 23, He sent them out of the garden. So their death began that day. And we say they didn't die literally, they died spiritually that day. And I found that explanation not untrue, but unsatisfying. Does that make sense? It feels like a cop-out. Like, did God really, not that He broke His promise, but it just seems, I don't know, it doesn't fit. And we think about Moses, and he didn't enter the promised land after all the years putting up with the Israelites and leading them right to the precipice and didn't get to go in. So what do we say as a consolation? He didn't get to go to the promised land, but at least he got to go somewhere better. And that's true. But still, you kind of feel bad for Moses. Well, he still didn't, yes, he got something better, but he didn't get to go to the promised land. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, we read that all who desire to live godly will suffer, but at least we have an eternal hope of blessing. 1 Peter 3 verse 14. What do all these perspectives have in common? I think they all acknowledge the truth of spiritual things, and yet there's this real stuff that seems kind of important. And there's a sneaky change here I put into the language. Spiritual versus real. Not spiritual versus physical, but I think sometimes we treat it more like it's spiritual versus real or literal. We have to fight this idea in ourselves because this is our reality, that this world is real, but the spiritual world is somehow less real. Yes, it's real, but is it as real as this one? Jesus gives us some insight into the divine perspective regarding this, specifically on suffering. In Luke chapter 21, verse 16, you may want to turn there. And fundamental to his perspective that he shares with his disciples is this comparison between physical and spiritual realities. And this is really where this sermon came from. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 16, he says, "But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name." That was real. That was to be their reality. Yet, not a hair of your head will perish. How is that, Jesus? You said we're going to die, but not a head of our head, hair of our head will perish. It's hard for me to talk about things like that. I don't know why. By your endurance through hatred, persecution, death, you will gain your lives. So the betrayals, the hatred, the persecution were real, and Jesus treated it as such, yet the protection and deliverance were even more real. They would suffer death, but in spite of it, they would not die. So there was a reality, and there was a greater reality. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is having that perspective of a greater reality. We see it again that Jesus came in the flesh, 1 John 4, verse 2, and he acknowledged and honored his physical family. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, when his family had left him behind in Jerusalem on accident, and they found him in the temple, he spoke about his father and being about his father's business, but yet he did go and was subject to his parents in verse 49. In verse 51, he honored his mother from the cross at the other end of his life to make sure she was cared for in John chapter 19 and verse 27. So Jesus acknowledged and honored the physical realities of his parents and what they did for him, and honored them as he should. But in Luke chapter 8 and verse 19 through 21, Jesus said, his mother and his brothers are who? Those who hear God's word and do it. So yeah, that's fine, Jesus. We get that's a spiritual reality. But the really real thing is Mary and James and Joseph, like your brothers and sisters. Those are the real things. They were standing right there. They were trying to get to Jesus to talk to him, and he said, this is the real thing. The greater reality is my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus showed, yes, spiritual relationships were not just important. They were of greater importance than physical relationships. I think you're all here today because spiritual things are important. But I want us to really think about our lives and our thought processes and how we, and our perspectives, and think about, do we regard them as more important, as the greater reality? We could also call this setting your mind on things above, not on things of this earth, Colossians 3:2, or having mindset on the spirit, not on the flesh, Romans 8, verse 6. I'm just choosing this language of the lesser reality and the greater reality to highlight the contrast that these passages are talking about. So, we need to live according to this mindset of remembering the greater reality that Jesus illustrated or built his argument on when talking to his disciples about suffering. But what does that look like? To the degree that we believe spiritual things and eternal things are the greater reality, our lives will reflect that belief. When a choice arises between temporal things, temporary things, and eternal things, I will choose the eternal things. When I prioritize my life, where I spend my time, where I spend my focus, I will choose the greater reality. When I am tempted by short-lived desires of the flesh, I will seek the will of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. When I think about my service in the kingdom or the service of others in the kingdom, I will measure it by divine standards and not by earthly standards. And my language will become reflective of my perspective, even subconsciously. And I will, if I'm mindful of this greater reality, I will start to catch when my words don't line up and my patterns of thought don't line up with that. So my choices, my words, my thoughts become a measure of my faith in what God teaches about the unseen things. If I find myself choosing this reality, my faith is in this reality. But if I choose the greater reality, my faith is in what God tells me about the unseen things. So the rest of our time, I want to look at some examples, some applications of our perspective when we think about the greater reality as it is. How does our perspective on things of this life change? How do our choices change? So my perspective on prayer changes when I'm mindful of the greater reality. When we think about service in the kingdom, what do we think of? We may think about public capacities, whether it's in a pulpit, or teaching, or it's just something that people are generally aware of doing. And those are good services, good deeds that need to be fulfilled and are beneficial to people. So there is a greater reality component to them. Or maybe we're aware of the somewhat the potential for superficialness of those things. That there is honor to be had in those positions. In Matthew 6, verse 2 and 5, and 23, verse 5, Jesus warned about those who would do their good deeds to be seen by others, and they would receive honor, and that was all they're getting from that. So that's a potential there. And so we say, well, let's back away from that. Let's think about the private things like Jesus talked about. Let your left hand not know what your right is doing. So we serve, but we serve without a lot of public recognition. And we are mindful of that, and so we're careful to praise those who are serving in the behind the scenes, we call it, as we should. So nothing that I'm about to say is to take away from any of that. Serving in public ways that happen to be public, or serving in ways that no one knows about or very few people know about, these are all important, and Jesus places importance on these things. Service is both a lesser reality and a greater reality. The service meets lesser needs sometimes, whether it's feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, inviting in a stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and are in prison. Those are lesser needs. But that service is as to one who is greater, to Jesus himself, Matthew 25, 36, and 40. So there's both a lesser and a greater component to these actions of service. But here's what I want us to think about. What do we say and what do we think about those who are unable, because of limitations in their body and their life, to do those kinds of service things, to prepare meals, to visit the sick? They just don't have the ability. What do we say about them? Well, at least they can pray. It's like a consolation. At least they can pray. At least. Brothers and sisters, who do you think they're talking to when they are praying? When they can't get out of bed, but they lay there praying, who are they talking to? Are they talking to someone who can fill in the pulpit, but whose knowledge and skills are imperfect? Are they talking to someone who, yes, can cook a meal and fix a broken pipe and drive someone to an appointment, all good things, but only has so many hours in the day? Are they talking to someone who can sit and listen with the best of them, but still has to leave at the end of the day? Are they speaking to someone and calling on the help of one who can encourage and lift up spirits, but who doesn't know everyone who needs to hear an encouraging word, and so just misses opportunities? These are great and commendable deeds and sacrifices and demonstrations of love, but when all someone can do is pray, they are enlisting the help of a being of unimaginable power and knowledge and presence and wisdom, and whose loving kindness endures forever. They are calling on the one who can raise up an army of preachers and teachers and helpers and listeners and comforters and angels to boot, not to mention working through his word and through his providence in whatever way he sees fit. What kind of work do you do in the kingdom? Do we think of prayer as a work? In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul speaks of Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. What did he do as a bond slave? He says, send you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. May we all have Epaphrases in our lives who are laboring in prayers for us to stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, he talks about a widow, a worthy widow who has fixed her hope on God. What does this widow do? She doesn't have means. She doesn't have ability to serve. In fact, other people have to serve her. She continues steadfastly in prayers day and night. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Let me turn over there. Prayer is not the least of the works of the kingdom. It is not a thing that, well, at least that's what they can do. This is one of the greatest, most effective works a person can do when we consider the greater reality that is connected to prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. How did Elijah, the mighty prophet, stop the rain in Israel for 3 years and 6 months? He prayed. How did the rain start again? Elijah prayed, verses 16 and 17. When a brother strays from the truth, yes, we ought to be God's agents to go and turn him back, verse 19. But if you think your efforts are all that stands between him and condemnation, I've got to be smart enough. I've got to be kind enough. It's all on me and all on my shoulders. If I'm good enough, and if I'm not good enough, that's the difference for this brother. If you think that's all that stands between him and condemnation, you are painfully unaware that your strength, your wisdom, and your love are the lesser reality. Yes, go to him. Absolutely. But don't forget to pray. Don't forget to enlist the prayers of others. Go to the elders for wisdom and guidance. Yes. But verse 14 and 15 calls us to go to the elders. Why? Is anyone among you sick? I believe he's talking about spiritual sickness, but regardless. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Our elders are mighty warriors for us. They are defenders of us, and they work for us through sitting across the kitchen table and talking with us and meeting with people with great needs, but through prayer. Prayer is not the least of the things that they do for us. If I believe that an invisible God is greater than any one of us in this room and that he listens to our prayers, then I will spend more time in prayer. Then I will be more fervent in my prayers. I will be more grateful when someone says they prayed for me and not say, oh, thoughts and prayers. That's it. If I really believe that the greater reality is that an almighty being is listening to them, I will not dismiss someone who says, I'm praying for you. I will encourage those who can only pray for others, recognizing that some of the greatest warriors in God's army are those who don't have a thorn in their flesh, as much as their flesh is a thorn itself, who have learned that they can only count on God and that he alone can deliver both themselves and others, and so spend their time calling on him. One last passage on prayer. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 6 through 7, possibly an obscure one. I just came across it and saw a connection here. If you're familiar with any passages about watchmen in the Old Testament, I was more familiar with one in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, and then it speaks again later in Ezekiel of a watchman or multiple watchmen. And what was their job? Their job, these watchmen, was to warn the wicked, to raise the alarm. You're in danger. The enemy is attacking. You need to turn from your ways or else. But what was the watchman's job in Isaiah 62, verse 6 and 7? On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. I also talked about a widow who did something night and day. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. This watchman example was not telling the wicked something they needed to know. It was to never let go of the Lord's attention until he delivered them. As much as anyone does for the kingdom, no one does as much as God. And so those who dedicate themselves to calling on him, giving him no rest until he answers, they are not just doing what they can. They are doing some of the greatest work that can be done. One beautiful thing about this work of prayer is, yes, that it is possible by the most limited in every other way, but it's also possible for every child of God. We can all be dedicating ourselves to prayer. My perspective on my country will change when I think about the greater reality. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, I will confess that I am a stranger in exile on earth like those of faith in times past. I won't let my love of community, my residency in the admittedly great state of Texas, or my American citizenship become more real than my citizenship in heaven. Peter calls it, during the time of your stay on earth, 1 Peter 1, verse 17. Hotels say, we hope you enjoyed your stay. We don't call them home, even if they're nice. They might be nicer than our home, but the analogy starts breaking down. Even if they're nice, we feel unsettled. It's just not right. It's not home. We're in our time of our stay there. And so when we leave there, we go home. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it also talks about aliens and strangers. And that's, if I see that greater reality perspective, I will see myself as an alien and stranger on earth. And in doing so, when I do that, what does that mean? I will abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against my soul. I will keep my behavior excellent among the Gentiles and showing them good deeds. I will submit to every institution of man, to kings, to governors, not because I love this country, but because I'm free. And I am a bondslave of God. That's what I will do when I have that greater perspective of my country. While we are strangers and aliens on the earth, Ephesians 2 verse 19 shows us we are no longer strangers and aliens among God's people, but fellow citizens with the saints, even members of God's household. So when we think about our country, our perspective will change and our response will change. The things we talk about, the things we care about the most will change if we consider that greater reality. My perspective on the Benchley Church and on other churches will change. A sign out front is a lesser reality. Hopefully it reflects the greater reality. Sometimes it may reflect a lesser, significantly lesser reality. But the sign out front is a lesser reality. The greater reality is whether or not we cannot tolerate evil men, whether we can identify who is a false prophet, Revelation 2 verse 2, whether we reject false doctrines and practices, Revelation 2 verse 6 and 15, whether we bear deeds of love, faith, service, perseverance, and growth in these things, verse 19, whether we are truly alive, not just having a reputation for it among others, Revelation 3 verse 1, whether we are strengthening the things that are in danger of dying, verse 2. And whether we have works that are not lukewarm, thinking of ourselves better than we actually are, verse 17. That is the greater reality that this church and every church should be striving to attain to. And that is how we will assess this church or assess other churches. Yes, the sign out front has some connection to that. But that is not the most important thing. A sign could say great things. There were churches that supposedly bore the name of Christ in the letters in the Revelation, but they had very significant greater reality problems. And there may be churches that don't say Church of Christ on the sign. Maybe they say something else that should be biblical. But what is happening in those churches? Are they following the doctrine of Christ, or are they following false doctrine? That is how we ought to assess it. When I consider the greater reality, my perspective on my hope will change. What do I put my hope in? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, it talks about when this mortal has put on immortality. I will recognize that my body is just a seed to be sown. It is not the be-all, end-all. It is a seed to be sown to be raised into something greater, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 44. My perspective on my discipleship, in connection with that perspective on hope, will change. How great will it be to see Jesus in his glory? How great will it be to partake of his glory? In 1 Corinthians 15, 49, we read about, just as we have borne the image of the earthy man, the first Adam, he calls him, we will also bear the image of the heavenly Adam, as Jesus, the life-giving spirit. And so we look for that. That is a great reality to look forward to. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we read that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. So we want to observe him in all of his glory. John says we will be like him. Why? How? Because we will see him just as he is. Seeing Jesus for who he is changes us. Won't that be great? Won't that be a greater reality than this body? John chapter 1, John says we saw the glory as of the only begotten of the Father in his description of Jesus. How was that glory revealed? John saw He saw some glory on the mountain of transfiguration. But what he says here is that we saw the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are every bit as much the glory of Jesus as his clothes shining whiter than any launderer on earth can make them. This was his glory he revealed to his disciples, just as much as his transfiguration. And what's really great to think about in this greater reality is that this glory is something we can start to partake of now. His appearance and his majesty and might are glorious, but his grace and truth are no less. And if we want to have a glorious body like Jesus, glorified body in the resurrection, we ought also to want to be like him now. And we will move toward him in grace and truth and become partakers of that grace and truth, as John also talks about in John chapter 1. How much does this matter, this idea of a greater reality? One last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When we think of a church that had struggles on so many fronts, that even after responding well to Paul's first letter to them, still had a lot to work on in the second letter, we think of Corinth. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, found it important in both of these letters to point them to think about the greater reality. We noted in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul needed them to be thinking about the resurrection. It still hasn't happened 2,000 years later, and yet it was important for them then to think about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." He's talking about this lesser and greater reality. This is a reality, but there is a greater one that we look for and we groan for. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, because of this, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight." That's our lesson. We walk by faith. We walk by faith in the greater reality that God shows us, that he holds for us in our hope, and that it exists now. Not by sight in the things that are the lesser reality that try to distract us and pull us towards it. I mentioned Sam's dream about Missy getting after the skunks with a fly swatter. Our lives are like a dream. They are real. Jesus talked about our lives, this earth, as real. But in comparison to the spiritual things, eternal things, our lives are but a vapor. And here's an interesting thing about that occasion. That night before bed, before Sam woke up dreaming about skunks, he came running into the house because he spotted a skunk as he was closing up the chickens. That really happened. That was the greatest reality between that and the dream. That was the greatest reality. Yet, the dream seemed so real while he was in it. He started to question the greater reality. He was wondering if he even saw a skunk because the dream seemed so real and the dream broke and he was disillusioned. We need to be careful that we don't get so caught up in this reality. Not only do we, find ourselves trapped in it, but we start to question the greater reality. If we can help you to align your life with the most important things in this life because of the life to come, if we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing.